Scripture text for today is Revelation 19, 11 through 16, page 1040 in your chair Bible. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Joe. Before we get started with this last sermon in our Advent series in Revelation, I wanted to make a few comments. One, if you're interested more in unwrapping the meaning of Revelation, I wanted to give just a couple of resources. One would be the term recapitulation. You can actually just do a Google search or whatever as a casual researcher, and that would be the way that we have been looking at Revelation through that lens. And if you're looking for a book, one of my favorites is this book here called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. He wrote this back in the 1930s. I'm going to leave this right here. The first person to steal it can have it. No, but if you'd like to read that book or reference it, you can just take a picture, order it off Amazon or whatever your favorite book dealer might be. But I wanted to give you those resources for you. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage from Revelation 19 this morning. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your revelation, for showing us the truth, for giving us what we need to know of your salvation from our sins. And I pray, God, this morning that you would use, I'm thankful in my heart, that you'd use a sinner like me to present the truth of Scripture. And so I pray, God, this morning that the glory, your glory, would shine through. It would not be hindered by my words or by our thoughts, but the Spirit would take the truth and connect it to all of our hearts. We need you for that, Lord, and I pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name we pray all these things, amen. Some of you know I grew up in Maine, and I have vivid memories of wintertime, feeling as a teenager that the wood stove or the fireplace was just way too hot. So I remember going out in shorts and a t-shirt when it was like 10 degrees out and just sitting out there and just enjoying that bite on your skin and kind of just feeling the relief of that. I don't like that anymore. I have lost my thick Maine skin, and so these days, even though my children, I'm not going to say their names, I don't have to buy them any ice cream, but I'll have the window down when it's 70 degrees, and they say, it's cold outside, and I think, it's not cold, it's 70, but they were born in the South, so I forgive them. But I get much colder, much easier than I ever have in my life. And so there's negatives with that, but I also now am enjoying, as many of you may as well, just the delight of a warm blanket. You know what I mean? A warm blanket, bundling up, those kinds of things. I'm going to give you a weirdo confession from my life. And this is one of those things that I think probably everybody does, but probably not. My dog Tootsie likes to lay near my feet, and one of my favorite things to do is just shove my feet under my dog, and she keeps them nice and warm. If you've not done that, I highly recommend dog heater, and I'll be passing in my resignation this afternoon. So, but listen, here's why I'm bringing up this illustration. I believe sometimes, maybe even especially this time of year, around the holidays, we can develop a spiritual chill, if you will. And that's not a biblical term, but it's the ebb and flow of our felt connection to the Lord. And so sometimes We drift from true hope, and what happens in that scenario is we maybe even get to a place in our life where we just feel numb. We feel numb, or maybe we feel angry. We feel angry at the Lord, or numb towards His love for us, or maybe we can experience unhindered worry, and we wring our hands and wring our hearts over every scenario that comes our way, or maybe that overwhelmed feeling can be a sin in our lives that we hold on to. And that sin, what it really does is it steals our joy. It steals our joy. And joy, as we know from the scriptures, comes out of obedience to Jesus Christ. And so when we choose these alternative paths, our own ways, we're stealing the warmth of the gospel from our hearts. And so this passage doesn't just address this issue, it really is a cure for a spiritual chill, a spiritual chill. Today, we're going to look at this supernatural recounting of the victory ride of Jesus Christ. The victory, the last battle effort in the war against evil is recounted here in these few verses. It's a supernatural vision of Jesus at the end of time, really starting here in Revelation 19 forward. The rest of Revelation moving forward is all set in the future. It is the end of time. And this passage, as we read about it, it is very descriptive, like it was in Revelation 1 when we started the series, but it tells us quite a bit about him. It's heralding the greatness of our conquering King. And I believe that to hear and believe these truths has a warming effect for our souls. To learn each new thing about Jesus in this passage, what it does in a sense, a figurative sense, is it adds layers of comfort and warmth. Each truth is another blanket or a dog, if you will, on our feet. And so not only is this passage good for all the time when we feel these spiritual chills, but it certainly is a good thing to talk about at Christmas. The truth of this passage will enrich our Christmas joy. That's why we are going to be looking at it today. And so, if you're looking for kind of an overarching truth, the victory of Jesus removes the chill from our souls. That's what we're looking at today. Let me give you some context. Again, we're jumping around in Revelation, which isn't necessarily helpful. And so Revelation's meant to be taken as a unit, maybe even read in one sitting. And so for context, since Revelation 12, which we looked at last week, a lot has occurred. A lot of the famous symbolism has occurred in these seven chapters. We've seen the four beasts, if you're reading along, the 144,000 saints, the fall of Babylon. There's been seven angels, seven plagues, seven bowls of wrath. And again, reminding us, this is a supernatural perspective of the past, present, and future events. And so what's been happening, if you're reading the book of Revelation up until Revelation 19, we're truly swirling around the supernatural side of history. We're seeing the other side, not the physical world side, but the supernatural world side, the heavenly side of all these things that have occurred, are occurring, and will occur. And so here on this particular passage, Jesus is riding his white horse in victory. So look at verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True." And so what happens is this is actually connecting us back to Revelation 6, where we read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Jesus is the fifth and final horseman. He rides in white, a sign of victory. His army is dressed in white, riding on white horses, a sign of ultimate victory. And so here, Jesus, in this passage, has already conquered. If you read the verses leading up to this, you'll see that there has been rejoicing in heaven. God has gathered in the multitude of his saints. In verse 2 of chapter 19, it says, "The blood of his servants has been avenged," past tense. God has made justice for his people. Just before we read about this, the marriage supper of the Lamb is initiated. God's people are eating and celebrating and feasting the victory of God, the salvation of their souls. And so what's actually happening here is the people of God get to sit back at this marriage supper and observe Jesus clean it up. He's finishing up the battle. Observe their Savior in actions. And so we're going to look at what he is and what he's doing in this passage and hopefully bring some refreshment, some warmth to our potentially chilled souls. And so we look again at verse 11, and we're going to see, first thing, we've already read it, Jesus is not only victorious, but he is perfectly good. I saw heaven open, behold the white horse, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness. These words, faithful and true, what great characteristics to have. The words that we would be familiar with that would help us kind of expand the meaning here would be dependable, trustworthy, genuine, authentic, real. And what is getting presented here is that Jesus Christ, everything that he said he will do, he does. And everything that he does is true and never wavers from his word. Jesus is perfectly good. This, of course, is in comparison or contrast to all the false prophets that have cropped up over the time of the early church. The Apostle John is thinking of that as he's writing and seeing that these false prophets, what do? They promise things with empty words. They can't deliver on what they promise. They can't bring about the things they say they want to bring about. They can't save you the way they say they can save you, but who can and who does? Jesus Christ alone. And so Jesus is presented here as genuine and trustworthy. And I think it's important for us to understand that based on this biblical presentation of who Jesus is, the only life-giving power in the entire universe is Jesus Christ. The only true and good thing in the universe is Jesus Christ. And what he says is worth listening to. It's worth believing. And if we can draw that out to its natural conclusion, without the voice of Jesus Christ in this world, in this creation that we can observe, the universe is downgraded to a cold and empty place. There's no answer for our questions if there is no Jesus Christ, no voice of Jesus. There are no solutions to our problems if there is no Jesus Christ. The same thing goes for our souls. There is no true hope. There is no goodness for us if there is no Jesus Christ. There's no healing for our hurts. And so the first warm blanket, if you will, the first comfort, the first good news in this passage is that Jesus is perfectly good. And this is the foundation of our hope. It's the foundation for the rest of this passage. All the things he's going to do moving forward are based in the fact that he is not just good, not just a great guy, he is perfectly good, faithful, true, and righteous. Now, from that position of his perfect goodness, several things happen. First, it starts with judging evil. Second part of verse 11 and 12. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This description is hopefully familiar. This is similar to some of the language used in Revelation 1, the flaming eyes, if you will, the crown on his head. Remember, those flaming eyes means that he sees all things. He is absolutely discerning. When he looks at something, he doesn't just see its exterior. He cuts to its true nature. He sees to its core. Not only that, he's not just one who has the ability. He has the authority. He's got the crown on his head to make these judgments, to call what is evil, evil. And he holds more knowledge than anybody. It's not that he just has the ability to see and the authority. He knows what evil truly is. He knows more than anyone because he is God. And I hope that you can begin to see the logic behind the idea that Jesus being perfectly good is, in fact, good news. Let me walk you through it. Evil is the cause of all of our problems. I think we know this. We know this. Evil is the existence of evil is the cause of all of our problems. And Jesus, being perfectly good, hates evil. And thank goodness he can see it for what it is and call it what it is. Jesus, in his perfect goodness, is not tainted by evil, nor does he waver in the face of evil. He stands sure and true and faithful. Evil is evil, and he judges it as such. And this is really good news for us because we don't have these abilities. We don't have these abilities. We waver in our endeavor to decide what is evil and what is good. We don't do it well. In fact, we are never as right as we think we are. And we're always more wrong than we know. That's how it works, being human. And so we try to measure these things on a scale. We try to measure these things that are happening to us, the things we're doing to others. And generally, our understanding, our viewpoint, is not only skewed by sin, it's skewed in our favor. We think we're better than we are. And so the result of that, we have to be aware of this, folks. The result of such a skewed way of thinking, skewed by sin, is that oftentimes we confidently declare something to be good when in reality it's actually not at all. It's not at all. And we make the mistake of calling things that are good evil. And so it is imperative. It's imperative. There's a good application for this for us as Christians. It's imperative that we build our system of measurement not from our own ideas, but from the Word of God. The one who is true and faithful and righteous tells us in his Word what is good and what is bad. John Calvin says this in his Institute, "Scripture, not idle curiosity, must be our guide." And the reason he gives for that is this: the human mind cannot refrain from following every twist and turn. That's just how it goes for us. We look for everything that's ever been done against us, and we ignore all the things that we do to others, and it goes from there. And here's the thing: if we are neglecting God's word as the source of goodness, what's going to happen? We're going to adopt perspectives from other places that are just as broken and skewed as our own. We're not much better off. We're no better off. We need the word of the righteous, true, faithful one. The news keeps getting better because Jesus is perfectly good. He judges evil. He doesn't stop there. He battles evil. Look at verses 13 and 14. It gets pretty graphic here, pretty awesome. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It is such good news for us, church, that not only does God, the Son, Jesus Christ, know what is perfectly good and stand on that foundation and be the source of that, not only does he judge what is evil, he takes up arms against our truest enemy, sin and evil. Jesus fights against it. The robe dipped in blood, that means that his enemies have been conquered. He's covered in the blood of his enemies. He is an active agent against all evil. And the way that we join him, I love this idea. This actually is supporting what we just talked about, this idea that the Word of God is the foundation of what is right and wrong. What is his name? The one who's leading the army, Word of God. And so the way that we join Jesus Christ in this battle against evil is by following the Word of God. Following the Word of God. We read and we believe what Jesus has to say, and that is the way that we participate in this battle, this supernatural battle. And the news gets better as we read the last two verses. Jesus doesn't judge evil and battle it. He crushes evil. Look at verses 15 and 16. And from his mouth comes that sharp sword. Again, the word of God. He's defeating them with the word of God, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is describing a very violent action. Might be taken aback, but I want you to understand, Jesus is taking violent action against all that is ultimately, truly putrid and evil. This isn't something to be shocked at or to turn away from. This is the best news that we could have. The very nature of Christ's kingship means that no other kingdom can stand, no other kingdom tainted by evil of any kind. And so nothing less than perfect goodness will be left at the end of time. Praise God for that. And so here we have the image of Jesus crushing anything that opposes what is truly good. Christmas time is a time of peace. It's a word that comes up a lot at this time of year. And I want to say this morning, you can only have peace if your enemies are defeated. And the only people in this world that can truly have peace are Christians. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one who defeats evil to the fullest. He's the one who wears the crowns of all the kingdoms of heaven and earth. He marches in strength against evil, and he takes no prisoners. And so here's what I want us to hear this morning. It's so easy when we talk about evil, and we talk about sin, and we talk about our enemies to make that outside of us. And I think it's probably most of us have probably could, if we needed to, a list of all of our enemies. We'd think about that. But I think we're missing actually the biggest enemy we have, and that's the enemy within. The peace of Christ, the peace of Christmas starts in our own hearts. Jesus is the only power over sin. We know that to be true, and if you're hearing that for the first time, assume that that is true. And listen, especially if we have sin in our lives, if we feel like we're wrapped up in sin or we're stuck in sin, or even we have casual interactions with certain sins and we revisit them and we don't repent from them, we're called as Christians to join Christ in the battle, to repent and follow him. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10 says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What are we hearing here in Revelation 19? What is the way out? And it is beautiful. It's nothing special that you have to do. It's the regular means of grace. What do I mean by that? The way to stand up under sin, the way to resist and follow Christ is by reading his word, praying to him, fellowship and sacrament. These things fuel our obedience. These things fuel our joy and our peace. And so the peace of Christ, the peace of Christmas, where does it begin? In our own hearts. Jesus, in his perfect goodness, what does he do? He stands and he judges evil. He battles it. He crushes it, even in our own hearts. And so, church, this morning, I want you to hear the peace of Christmas begins with repentance. Repentance, the waging of war against evil in our hearts, following Jesus Christ, the ultimate victor who's perfectly good. And it's good for us to swallow that bitter pill saying, man, we are not good. In fact, we're actually bad. We're bad. The joy and the comfort of Christmas sprouts from a relief that it is not up to us to be good enough for God to accept us or well enough in our hearts for God to love us. No, we are comforted by the fact that even though we are not good, Jesus is perfectly good. Jesus knows what is evil, and he tells us clearly what it is, and he has the authority to condemn it. He takes up arms, and in his own effort, he battles it and prays God. Jesus, the faithful and true, what does he do? He destroys evil, even in our own hearts. And so we have here at the end of time, which is a funny way of saying my sermon's really long, at the end of time, finally, but no, truly, Revelation 19, at the end of time, what is the prize for following Jesus Christ? What is the prize of repenting and all that the hardness that is, the difficulty for humans to admit we don't cut it? What is the prize for following Jesus Christ, believing in His goodness and leaning on His goodness? What's the prize? We will feast with our King and Savior and watch Him wipe the floor with evil. We get to watch as He rides out and squashes all of our true enemies. He squashes the sins in our life, the sins of those around us. He's going to squash sickness and loneliness, confusion and ignorance. He's going to squash depression, anxiety, poverty, and hunger. That's what His robe is dipped in, the blood of those kinds of things. Lies and deceit and lust and adultery. Addiction, gossip, abuse, death, bitterness. These are the things we're going to get to watch as we feast with God Himself, watch Jesus trample into the ground out of existence. That's the only thing that can comfort us and bring us peace in these times, times of trouble, is knowing that that's the destination of our faith in Jesus Christ. That ultimately, Jesus, in His power and His goodness and His battling and His judging and His crushing, will defeat that ancient, nasty dragon, the devil. And in the meantime, what are we called to do? In the meantime, what do we get to do? We get to rehearse for that day. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a rehearsal for the wedding feast of the Lamb. I did that just so you guys could see how strong I was. I just wanted to move the whole table. But I also want to make room for you. The Lord's Supper is a rehearsal for that day. This is when we are perfectly at peace and can sit back and watch Jesus Christ do what He does because of who He is. And we can experience joy even now in believing in the future, eternal, total victory of Jesus Christ. And so as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that's what we're called to do. Experience, practice joy in the victory of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, here's what I want us to do. Here's what the Scriptures call us to do. We're to bring our loss with us, to bring our sin with us, to bring our loneliness and our sadness, to bring our sins known and unknown, bring them in repentance and trust. And so eating and drinking is not a snack. It's not even enough to really fill up your belly. What is it for? It's for us to lean on the victory of Jesus Christ, to lean on the perfect goodness. And so who should eat? Who should rehearse that wedding feast? If you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you're worse than you think, but you also believe that God loves you more than you can imagine. You know this because you believe in your heart and you've said with your mouth, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it means. If these things are true, you've been baptized into God's church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are called, you're invited, what a privilege to eat and rehearse the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, it may require some of us, actually it does require all of us, to take that bitter pill of the shame of our sin, to admit it in our hearts, and to accept the goodness and the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so what is an obstacle to eating? Not being willing to take that bitter pill. So that can actually come in a lot of different versions, a lot of different shapes and varieties. It could be that you just say, you know what, I'm not that bad, thank you very much. Or you could say, you know what, I don't need a Savior like Jesus Christ. I can save myself through lots of different things, being good enough, those kinds of things. Or maybe you have in the past believed these things to be true, but you are holding on to that thing that you love so dearly, but you know that Jesus wants you to walk away from it. These are all ways in which you are saying, I refuse to repent. I refuse to follow Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures make it clear, it's not right to eat and make this testimony and rehearse this meal if that's where you're at. So we'd ask you to consider these things. We're going to take a moment here, just take a few moments here in just a little bit to do that. Consider where you're at. But here's what I would say. Don't ever just leave it at that. Well, I guess that's it for me. Consider the consequences of not following Christ. Consider the joy that comes from repenting and following the one who is perfectly good and crushes all that ails us. I'd love nothing more this Christmas than to talk to you about that. Let's make an appointment or something, but don't leave it there. As I said, let us take a moment to pray. Let's consider where we're at, and then I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is for us this morning to, by the word of your mouth and your scriptures, see behind the curtain of reality and to be able to observe in writing, in our own language, the victory of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. I pray, God, that you would apply these truths to our hearts in the way that they need to be applied, each of us as individuals, us collectively as a church, as your people. I pray, God, that we would be repentant, not because we need to feel sorry for ourselves, but because we see how good you are. We see your victory over evil, and we believe that you have called us to participate in that victory through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that as we rehearse the end of time, this celebration, not just between us and you or ourselves individually and you, but with the people of God, a great multitude, joyful and peaceful, resting in the presence of God, watching Jesus destroy the last remnants of evil. We can't even imagine the joy, but Lord, I pray that you would give us a fraction of that joy and that peace as we eat this simple bread and drink this very common cup of juice or wine. Help us, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, give us joy and peace in this meal. We pray all these things by the one who is perfectly good, the one who judges, battles, and crushes evil. We pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.